And let's turn together over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 6 down to verse 12, the Apostle Paul has set, Apostle John has set up a courtroom scene for us. I watch at times the detective series Forensic Files, and I like the Forensic Files a little better than the Unsolved Mysteries, because at least at the end of the Forensic Files, the mystery is solved. There's a conclusion. It's not like the bad guy's still out there running around somewhere, and we got to look at the posters. But in the Forensic Files, all of the cases come down and are solved through the investigation of either one specific forensic evidence or multiple evidences. And it could be the fingerprint or the blood drops or the luminol or the bloody carpet or the tire tracks or the footprints, fingerprints, and even several times as forensics got more and more in detail, they were able to tie certain soil types, grass and algae in the water, to the murders as well. The evidence in court brought down the conviction. A solid witness can set a case. And John has made a bold statement. The word witness that is used between verses 6 and verse 12, 10 times in the King James is your word used: witness, record, or testified. Over the 6 verses, 4 times in verse 9, the word is used. It's obviously a key word over these verses for sure. And this word signals that John is bringing to us an evidence for a case and wants to give us assurance based on that evidence. So let's read the verses. This is he that came, 1 John 5, verse 6, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For there is the witness, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. And he that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, we've seen in the Minor Prophets, in our study of the book of Micah, that oftentimes the Minor Prophets and some the Major Prophets would present themselves as lawyers in defense of God, in defense of the Lord, and often his judgment or his justice. We saw that in the book of Micah. Habakkuk sometimes stands as a witness, and others that would stand in the Old Testament as a testimony or a lawyer pleading the case on God's side. We've also seen the Apostle Paul use courtroom language in the book of Romans in defense of ourselves before the Almighty God, judge. You see, Paul in the book of Romans helps us to understand that we stand guilty before God as our judge. And the law and sin stands as evidence against us to show us that we are guilty and short of God's glory. But Romans tells us that we also have an advocate. In fact, in this very book that we have seen, we have an advocate. Look over to 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is our propitiation. So both Paul and John use the courtroom setting because we have a Savior who stands up in our place and on our behalf. As the songwriter says, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before thy throne my surety stands. Before my throne thy surety stands. My name is written on thy hands." Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, and they strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Forgive him, they cry. 1 John 2 and verse 1 gives for us that example of our Lord Jesus Christ who stands before the Almighty Judge. However, in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12, John takes the courtroom and he does something different. He reverses the order. Instead of me on the accused seat, Jesus is the accused. Instead of God as the judge, we are the judge. Instead of the prophet, the lawyer, calling for the witnesses, God is the lawyer defending his only begotten son, who is now being accused. And the jury is found in verse 10 and 12. He that believeth on the Son of God. Verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The jury are those who are out there that must make a judgment based on the witness, based on God's argument, as the lawyer in defense of his only begotten son. Remember, we are in the place here that John has just made a bold claim. He has stated that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a bold statement. He's made the statement that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Christ. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament. John is attacking at the heart of every cult and every false religion in the entire world that denies the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's made a bold, absolute statement up to this point. Jesus was put to death for the claim that he was the Son of God. And he was the Messiah. That was the reason he went to the cross. Now, that aspect of Jesus and his person and his work is being attacked three generations later as the Apostle John is going off the scene and is going to pass away. And at the end of the 90s AD, the first century, he's passing on to the next generation of churches and believers. As the apostles move on, they need the settled sureness that what Jesus Christ said is true. And even though they are being attacked at the end of this first century, there is going to be many antichrists and many of the spirit of antichrist who are going to come along and try and disrupt the spirit of the church and the unity of the church, and they will attack the person of Jesus Christ and his claims, and they have been doing that for over 2,000 years. And so the Apostle John is wanting us to be clear, to make sense in all this truth that the claims of the Christians and the apostles about Jesus have been attacked, and Jesus is being attacked, and our entire faith rests upon the fact of who Jesus is. And in the previous verse, in verse 5 and verse 4, he has just made the statement that if anybody is in Jesus Christ, he is a victor. He is a winner. He is a Nike, an overcomer. And this is he that overcometh the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John, do you have proof? John, are you leaving for the next generation of believers who didn't see him, who didn't feel him, who didn't hear him? We weren't in the upper room, John. You were. We didn't feel his side. We didn't see his hands. That was three generations ago. That was 40, 60 years ago, John. Do you have proof for us who weren't there and can't see? Is there evidence? The Apostle John is going to lay forth the evidence by the witness of the Holy Spirit. How can we have confidence that John is speaking truth about Jesus when he says he is the Christ and he is the Son of God? Can I stake my life and my eternity on the words of the Apostle John? And so John cries out by the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. He says, bring out three witnesses. Three witnesses of the truth of the claim that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. Witness number one, he calls out the water. Look in verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood. Now, before we move on, I want you to understand, John makes this statement in verse 6. This is he that came. This will help us to determine what is being said in the next few verses. One commentator stated that John's argument in these verses are some of the hardest to handle in all of his epistles. So we need to know the points that John is explaining for us in these thoughts. This is he that came. It is in the aorist tense verb, meaning not some future event, but some past event that is settled. This is talking about a historical reality, a fact. He came the first time. The Son of God has already come. We are not waiting for the Messiah. He's already come. We're waiting for the Messiah to come again, the second time. But see, the Jewish people rejected the Messiah. Today, even in Israel, they're still waiting for him to come. They don't believe that he came. They don't believe in the historical reality that the Son of God left heaven and came to earth. That's why they still leave a place at the Passover, because they're waiting for him to come. But John is making the claim to all the Judaizers as well as many others, the Messiah, the Son of God, he came. And he came. And we have witness that he came. This has already happened. And because the witnesses give an event for us in the past to prove to us that he came. Now, what is the water? What is the witness of the water? Now, there's a definite article with this, which it means the water. The article is with both the water and the blood. So it is the water and the blood. These two are two distinct events marking his first coming. They are in that order. First came the water, then came the blood. So these are two. What is the interpretation of the water? There are three interpretations down through history, probably others as well. St. Augustine stated that this is a historical event in John chapter 19 when out of his side issued what? Blood and water, or blood and water in that order. This doesn't seem to fit the context of John nor the wording of John, because he says by in the middle of the verse in verse 6. He says even Christ Jesus, not by water only, but by water and blood. On the cross, the scripture tells us that out came blood and water, not through or in or by. Plus, we could maybe agree with the connection with the blood, with his death of the cross on the cross, but not the water. John is clearly talking about two separate events, and this view puts those two events into one event while he's on the cross. Calvin and Luther stated years later that this verse meant the blood and water meant the ordinances. In other words, what they called the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's table. Now, water was baptism and the blood was pictured as the blood of the Lord's table. However, water can mean baptism. They probably got that portion right. But the term the blood would be the only time in the Bible where the term the blood would be used for the Lord's table. There's only one part of the Lord's table. And any time the Lord's table is referenced in the New Testament, there are two elements to the Lord's table, the blood and the body. It's never referenced where there is one without the other. They are always connected. In fact, you don't have the Lord's table without those two elements. But this, not necessarily seeing it that way, you cannot have one without the other. So this doesn't seem to be what John is talking about. So the conclusion is that John is talking about two separate events in the life of Jesus that clearly mark a witness that he was who he said he was. What two events would you say that John is looking at when he says the water and the blood? Well, when John is referencing the water, I would believe that John is referencing the baptism of Jesus Christ. The baptism clearly marked his public ministry, and his ministry from John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, to mark that specific time in his ministry where he would begin and proclaim himself the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And what marked the end of his earthly ministry? When he was on the cross and he shed his blood. And shedding of his blood meant that he gave his life. And so John is using two witnesses, two clear markers in the life, the historical events of the life of Jesus Christ that mark and claim who he said he was. His baptism that began his earthly ministry and his death on the cross that ended his work on earth in his ministry. Have you ever asked the question, why was Jesus baptized? You think about that. John was baptizing because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he was telling everyone to repent. He was calling forth for repentance. And baptism was an outward sign of an inward repentance and identification with the king and his kingdom. That was what John was doing. But you remember in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, when Jesus came to John, who was baptizing in the Jordan, and John pointed up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." As John was coming along baptizing people, Jesus came around the corner. He had been telling people that he was coming. All of a sudden, boom, he's there. Jesus comes down in the Jordan and says, "John, I want you to baptize me." And John says, "Hold on a second. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." You remember the statement that Jesus Christ made? Jesus said this in Matthew 3 and verse 15. "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus tells John, "John, it is the right and fit and appropriate thing for you to baptize me." Now, why was Jesus baptized? Well, there's a couple different reasons. Number one, he was baptized to identify with the people of the kingdom. He was the king. The kingdom was coming. And if John's message was the fact that in those of the kingdom, this is the way you identify with the kingdom, is by being baptized, repent and being baptized. Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't have anything to repent from. But to identify with his followers, he was baptized. That's why it said it was fitting. Also, he laid for us an example to follow. We are baptized as Jesus followed that example to be obedient to the Father's commands here on this earth. Interesting enough that as Jesus was baptized, he also met the Old Testament requirements of the law for a priest to be cleansed before he ministers. And if Jesus was going to be a priest, he needed to also follow the obedience of the Old Testament law. And therefore, as he was baptized, he followed the Old Testament law requirements for a priest. He also was publicly marking his ministry and also publicly allowing the announcement of him as the Lamb of God by the forerunner, by John the Baptist. John the Baptist had to have an opportunity based on the prophecy that he would point and say, "There he is. Here is the Lamb of God right here." And Jesus marked that with a very public event by showing that. And also the reason Jesus was baptized, and I believe this is what John is pointing out in his epistle in 1 John. John is pointing this out as the most important area of the baptism, because it was an eyewitness event to claim the authenticity of who Jesus was, the Son of God. And what happened when Jesus came up out of the water? The scripture says, "And like the dove, the Holy Spirit came and descended upon his shoulders, and out of heaven proclaimed a voice, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Not only was there a public proclamation of the work of Jesus identifying with the kingdom, but there was also a verbal voice that came from heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all at one vent, as God was announcing his pleasure and blessing upon the future ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, as it says of Matthew chapter 3, the Holy Spirit that came and landed upon him. And verse 17, the proclamation of the Son of God, loud and clear. The baptism of Jesus Christ gave the witness to all that were there today that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. And his baptism by water proved that. Number two, the blood. As he says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, not by water only, but by or in or through water and blood. John is showing that Jesus died. He spilt his blood. And you see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The scripture tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. To give Jesus his life, he had to spill his blood. That's why it had to be a crucifixion. It couldn't be a hanging. It couldn't be a shooting. They didn't have guns back then. It couldn't have been any other types of the things like that. It had to be a bloody event. And there was no more bloody event of a form of an execution than a crucifixion. Now remember, the Gnostics claimed that Jesus alone died on the cross, not the Christ. You remember this teaching that was coming out? I told you about this Corinthianism or Gnosticism that taught that at Jesus' baptism, Christ, the Son of God, like a spirit through the dove, landed on Jesus after he was baptized and indwelt him as a spirit, and then lived in his body for 3.5 years. That was how he was able to do the miracles. And then just before he died on the cross, before he said, "It is finished," the Christ left the body of Jesus of Nazareth and ascended up into heaven, and it was Jesus, the man, who died on the cross. That was the teaching, and by the 2nd century and the 3rd century, this teaching was full-fledged in the early centuries of the church that began to attack the church. And right here, the Apostle John, by taking the baptism of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ, said, no, it was 100% man, 100% God. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, was the Son of God, is the Son of God. When he was baptized, it was authenticated that it was him who was baptized, and when he died, it was him who died on the cross. He shed his blood. Remember when Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. Do you remember they were talking and discussing about all these things, and those two men who were just down in the dumps, and Jesus Christ came and he went through all of the scripture and he told them the Old Testament scriptures. They're walking along. Wouldn't it have been great to be in that conversation? And listen to what Jesus says to these two men. When Jesus proved from the Old Testament that the Messiah must suffer and die, Jesus said this, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" And then like a light bulb, these two men, "You're right. You're right. It is. He must have died. He had to. Jesus suffered, bled, and died. Salvation had to be paid by the blood of a man, a life for a life. And it had to be paid by a perfect man to satisfy God's wrath. And it had to be a divine being to be perfect and an eternal being to take an eternal penalty. And that was Jesus Christ. The most important decision that you will ever make is trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you white as snow. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You see, we have this evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He died, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose triumphantly. That's the first two witnesses. The last witness that he gives here, the third witness that he gives here, is the witness of the Spirit. Look at verse 6, and it is, towards the end of the verse, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And look at verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. In other words, all three of these agree together. They are in unity together. This is the internal evidence of Jesus Christ. The Spirit gives testimony that he is the truth. The role of the Holy Spirit is to testify the Son of God. He convicts us through the Word of God and through the testimony of God. John chapter 15 and verse 26 said this, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." John 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come." Verse 8 talks about the unity of these three, the water, the blood, the spirit. They come together. You can hear the first two. You can know the first two, the water and the blood, the baptism and the death of Christ. You can claim and believe that they happened, but that's not enough to change you. The scripture says even the devils believe and tremble. The devils knew that he was the Son of God, of the Messiah. The devils were there and they watched his baptism. The devils were there and they were watching as he suffered, bled, and died. But they don't have the Holy Spirit in them that brings a change. All three of these come together and they agree. Let me ask you this evening, do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life that convinces you of the events of the life of Jesus Christ, that he was perfect, he was who he said he was, he is who he says he is, and it is truth, and the Holy Spirit resides in you and convicts you and shows you the conviction through the faith of the Word of God that what the Scripture says is true? You know the story of the four boys who were late for school one day, and the principal asked them why. Why were they late? They stated it was because they had a flat tire. The principal immediately separated all four boys into four different rooms, and he asked them individually which tire it was. When he got four different answers, he knew what was going on. And interesting, as you look at verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, how often do we receive the witness of men? When was the last time that you got on an airplane and before you buckled your seat belt, you walked up to the pilot and you said, "Hold on a second. Before you ever take this plane off, let me see your license. Let me see your credentials. What'd you make on the flight and test? How many hours do you have? You know, when you saw your doctor the last time, maybe you saw your doctor for the first time. You just had a white coat on and the stethoscope and all this other stuff. It's just kind of standing there. Did you ask and say, well, where did you go and look at all his degrees on the wall? Most of the time they're posted there. You say, before you look at me, before you do surgery on me, I want to make sure. You know, most of the time we take people at their word. Even in court, two or three witnesses settles the matter. Deuteronomy tells us that. Let me ask you this question. If we take so easily, now I understand in the day and age it's harder and harder to take people at their word, but we do it every day and we don't even think about it. If we take men's words so easily, why then do we doubt God when he's gone so much out of his way to prove who he is and who his son is? That's what John's saying in verse 9. If we take the witness of men, then the witness of God is even greater. Because Hebrews tells us that God cannot lie. And by these two immutable witnesses and testimonies, that's Hebrews chapter 6, showing us that God is true. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave us of his Son. And this is the record. Here's a bold statement as he concludes this courtroom setting. Here is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And in verse 12, here it is. It's black and white. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Where does eternal life come? It comes in the Son. It comes in the Son of Jesus Christ. He is the witness. He is the testimony. He is the surety that we stand upon. And it's interesting that this eternal life, this is a connection of the word. It means to that which belongeth to the ages. In other words, the age to come. And right in the age to come, in our present age, we have a broken age, do we not? It's broken by sin. But the age to come is unbroken. It is from above. It's not something necessarily, eternal life is not something necessarily that we get one day in the future. It's not like, okay, you got a ticket and then you hold it. And when you breathe your last breath, you show your ticket in heaven that you've got eternal life and God will give it to you then. No, he that hath the Son, present tense, hath life. That eternal life is something that we have right now. And it's more than just the duration of time. It's something, oh, we'll just have it and we'll just continue. It's something that is worth value. It is something that is precious. It is something that cannot be compared to time and space. It is true meaning of life. And that is the person who knows Jesus Christ, has that in them. They have the quality of the life above in them right now. And no one can take it from you. Remember, this is a whole book about confidence and assurance. The word overwhelmingly that is in this book to give us that confidence and assurance is no. We don't have time to look at any further, but I think verse 13 would be sufficient to read this evening. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is not necessarily for an unbeliever. This is a verse for believers so that they can have confidence that what they are believing in is sure. And God has left his witness and his testimony and recorded it down for us by the Holy Spirit to let us be settled. This is not something that can be taken away from him. It's not something that we're going to lose or drop somewhere one day in the future and say, oh, where'd my eternal life go? It is in Jesus Christ. And if you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Father, I pray as we close this evening, thank you for the power of the Word of God. Thank you for the power of the witnesses. The testimony of your words that came out after Jesus was baptized. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm also reminded, and we didn't have time this evening, but when Jesus Christ was praying in the garden as he sweat the drops of blood and he was shaken in his core and his humanity, he said, Lord, if it's possible, would this cup pass from me? And out of heaven, the third time in his life, the voice would cry out, this is my beloved Son. Lord, what a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even though we weren't there and we can't be there, and time passes on and generations pass on, we have the Word of God that is sure and settled for us by the Holy Spirit to help us to know historically these two events give us witness, and within us the Holy Spirit that confirms to us that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and we can have confidence in his Son. Thank you for leaving that witness, and thank you for allowing John to record it for us. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.